years ago this was written, and the prediction that was made, how it came true, then maybe when you start worrying about things, being concerned about things, being depressed with life, maybe you'll stop and realize, my goodness gracious, this is my Lord, and this is my God, and this is my King. And maybe it'll help to erase some of the unbelief. We all have unbelief. Otherwise, the Bible would not have had the expression, help thou my unbelief. In Numbers 24:17a, a prophet, not a very likable prophet, not what you'd call one of the great prophets, but a man who nevertheless was a prophet named Balaam, had a vision. He fell into a vision and he saw something. And he had been talking about things involving Israel. The king, Moabite king, had been trying to get him to put a curse on Israel, and he wouldn't do it. Then suddenly he breaks out and makes a prophecy about a coming king of Israel, the Messiah, who would come and certain things about him would happen. In Numbers 24:17a, he says, I shall see him, meaning the Messiah, but not now. He said, this isn't the time. He hasn't come yet. I shall behold him. He said, one day I'll see him, but not now. I won't see him now. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, when God gave us the scriptures, he teaches us about heavenly things using earthly things that we can see and taste and touch and feel. We can see the stars. These are things we can see with our eyes. These are things we can observe. They're physical things. The Lord used earthly physical things called parables to teach us about heavenly things, because we really can't understand heavenly things. We're not capable of it except in the terms of God's explanation through worldly things that we do understand, with which we are familiar. Now, some of the things regarding different physical objects in the Old Testament, well, the people had a wrong conception of them, a misconception of them. They didn't have the ideas right about them. But in spite of that, God used these things to teach them things that were real and genuine. When he says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, out of the man Israel, he was referring to the Messiah. Now, the ancient cultures and the ancient people were notorious for worshiping the stars. They believed that, back then they didn't distinguish between planets and stars like we do today, because the planets put out more light than the stars because they were closer, but they called the planets stars. So many of the ancient people, and it's well recorded, documented, many of the ancient people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Medo-Persians, all those ancient cultures, the Greeks, they worshiped stars. And Saturn was a particular god they gave a name to and worshiped, and so was the planet Mars that twinkled like a star. It had a red color. They gave it a name and worshiped it as a god. They all worshiped these stars. So it came to be believed that every god had a particular star in heaven. So when he made this prophecy, he said, one day there will suddenly come a star, a newborn star, a new star in the heavens. And that star will be the star of Israel. He will come out of Israel. And he's merely using a star as a figure of what most cultures believe had to do with God. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look in the records, you'll discover that God calls himself the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And the host means all the stars in heaven. And many people worshiped all the stars. And God kept saying this to tell you, look, I am the God over all things. I made all these stars. I am the Lord of hosts of all the stars. When he says I'm the Lord of hosts, most people believed that angels were stars and that those were angels shining in the heavens. And God is over all the angels, including the ones that fell. They're his angels. He made them. So he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. And the host refers to all the angels, often symbolized and typified as stars. Now, when he says there shall come a star out of Jacob, he uses the name Jacob, whom God later on renamed Israel. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The scepter was this object that you see here. It was held in the hand of the king. And if the king held it out with favor, then you were spared and given life. If the king brought it down in disfavor, You were punished and killed and hanged, or at least whipped and beaten. So the scepter means rulership, the authority. And a ruler, a king, a governor, someone with authority, shall rise out of Israel. This was Balaam's prophecy. But actually, Jacob, the man Israel himself, gave a prophecy of this coming Messiah. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Sometimes the Hebrews would repeat the same thing twice, just like Jesus told the same principle in three different parables regarding lost things. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, this scepter was kept between a ruler's feet, and it was the symbol of his authority. And when he picked it up, he either used it to give out favor or punishment. So he says, "Nor a lawgiver." That's what this thing was, a lawgiver. It was a decree made by the ruler from between his feet. In other words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, meaning that in the line of Judah, until Shiloh come. You may look in all the reference sources you'd care to look in. Incidentally, this is capitalized in the King James translation. It is a picture of the one who was at Shiloh in the tent or tabernacle when it was stationed there, and is a picture or a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will one day be the Messiah. And unto him, unto the one who is to come, the lawgiver, the one who has the scepter, shall the gathering of the people be, and he will gather them all together himself by the power of his authority. So these are two different prophets, and talking about the same scepter, the same star, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Sunday school, I gave a lengthy dissertation about the wise men, about what I believe that star was, and why I believed it was what I said it was. Now, we're going to talk about following the star to find the kingdom of God. Brent gave the best illustration I've ever heard in my life about what God wants from people. First of all, God desires that they accept his gift, the gift of salvation. He desires that they come to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter said. So it's God's will that all men be saved, and they receive the gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. But the point that Brent made was, look, a lot of people get saved. They receive the gift. They are removed from the condemnation over them that God has over them. They're forever set free. They go to heaven. They're children of God. They've escaped hell. But then they won't open the gift and look inside to see what the gift really consists of. The gift itself is eternal life. But once you look inside the package, you find out where the eternal life is. You find out what the rewards are. You find out it's a much greater gift than you ever realized, just because you wanted to look inside. You had the interest to open it and look inside. So in Matthew 6:33, what this is really saying is, open the gift. Open the gift that God has given you. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a constant thirsting after the righteousness whenever you see what a sinful human being you are in the flesh. And as you open up God's word and see more and more of yourself revealed, and you realize how totally corrupt and helpless you really are, the more you appreciate the gift, the more you wish you could be like Christ and not like yourself, and the more desire you have to look forward to the day when Jesus will come and finally this implanted righteousness of his in you will become real throughout your entire system, and you will stand righteous before God by the work and the blood and the shed life of Jesus Christ. So when you talk about seek following the star to find the kingdom of God, after you're saved, that's what God wants you to do and me to do. He wants us to follow the star. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Now, of course, this is the prophecy that everyone always looks at this time of year. In Matthew 2 and 6, it's a quote out of the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. But this is Matthew 2 and 6, quoting Micah 5 and 2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The scepter is the power of his governorship. The scepter was a symbol of rulership. He is called a star. He is the God of all stars. He is the creator of all stars. He is the God of all gods, and gods were looked upon to be those stars. He is making a point. He is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, ruler of rulers, governor of governors. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. But the kingdom has been extended to all men, is available to all men, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ and in accordance lawfully with his instructions. Now we find in Matthew 2, 1 and 2, the wise men following a star. There was a star at the time of his birth. Very often Jesus is called the morning star. Why? Because the morning star was the brightest of all the stars. And so when you're looking for the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, the star of stars, naturally the men would look up in the heavens, and if there was one star that was above all stars, the greatest star of all, it would naturally be the brightest. Venus is the morning star. Venus is the planet that when you look at it in the mornings, it's the brightest star there. It's a brilliant star. It puts out more light per unit time that we receive in our atmosphere than any other heavenly body. It's brighter because it's closer, and because of its composition, the reflective ability of the sun to bounce off of it. It is the bright star. So Jesus is often called the morning star, which to us we know as Venus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, Matthew 2, 1 and 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. How did these men know that a king was supposed to be born in Israel of Jacob? They knew who Jacob was. They knew who Israel was. And they knew what the land of Israel was. Where did they learn all that? Daniel was in Babylon for a long time. And he was there through several Persian kings, through the time of the Medes and Persians. He was there through the entire time of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Daniel did not sit around doing nothing. Daniel had the writings of Jeremiah. We know that because he says that he did. He says it in his book. Daniel taught everywhere. Daniel taught about this coming king. He taught about this coming Messiah. He taught about this coming prince. As a matter of fact, if you look in his writings, you'll discover the kingdom of David very clearly illuminated in there, and the kingdom that will be set up that will overcome all kingdoms. God's word never returns to him void. Believe me, the teachings of Daniel had a very large effect among those ancient cultures. And believe me, they knew who Daniel the prophet was, and many of his writings were preserved. So this was no big deal to them. It was a big deal to them, but it was not something that was deep and mysterious, because they had received those teachings at that time. They were magi. And Daniel was among the magi the whole time he was there in Babylonian captivity. And they knew that one day there was prophesied a kingdom to come out of Israel. They knew it. It's in the writings of Daniel very clearly, very concisely. So they came to worship him. When they saw the star, it was a very bright star. I told you what I believe the star was and why I believe that during the Sunday school lesson. They saw this star and they headed for Jerusalem to worship it. The star appeared when Christ was born. It took them quite a while to get there. They weren't there the night that Jesus was born. And the reason that Jesus was in Bethlehem about a year later was because once again they have come down for the feast of the Passover, which I believe the actual counting a year before for taxation was called by the emperor sometime before the Passover, because they had to come down to Jerusalem anyway, and they would probably have made it about a month before the Passover or thereabouts. But when these wise men showed up, Jesus was probably a year old or a little older, and certainly he was walking. But that isn't the purpose of what I'm trying to do here. I covered that very thoroughly in the Sunday school lesson. But this here has to do with they knowing that a king was going to be born and coming to seek him. You know, the remarkable thing about this is they didn't have a whole lot of information. They had what Daniel had given them. The population of this town, if you come in from out there, is 3,521. If you come in from there, it's 3,621. If you come in from over there, it's 3,684. They've got three different populations on the sign. But the point is, we're around 4,000 people. We've got all the information now. The star's come. He's fulfilled the prophecy. He's done exactly what God said he would do. Now, isn't it amazing that now people won't even seek him to want to worship him the right way? Isn't it amazing that people are continually trying to seek not the star and the way of the star and the teachings of the star, but they're trying to seek the world and everything it has to offer. And isn't it amazing that so many people appear on our church rolls and they won't walk two or three blocks or drive in modern automobiles to come and worship the King and seek Him in a local visible assembly where God's Spirit dwells. And yet these men got on beasts and rode those beasts all the way across to Israel and went that great distance seeking the star. If we had half the faith and half the interest, a tenth of the interest that these men had in seeking the things of God, then this church would be full constantly and we'd have to build another one. But the truth is, how many other people came from the east? How many other people came? I don't know how many there were. I suspect there were three, but nobody knows. We believe there were three because the three gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we assume, and that's an assumption, that each one brought a different gift. There may have been more. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, there weren't a whole lot. There were a whole lot of people in the east, but very few were seeking the things that Daniel had written. You say, well, did everybody in the east go to hell? No, I doubt that. But very few were interested in the Messiah of whom Daniel had spoken. Very few were interested to the extent they wanted to find where he was. They wanted to discover more about him. They were like Brent said, they didn't want to open the package. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These wise men had heard about him. They had believed what God said through the writings of the prophet Daniel. You say, you don't know that for sure. Well, I've got to face the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm not afraid of what I'm saying. You say, well, you may be wrong. I don't think so. I don't think so. They knew what they were doing, and for a certainty, regardless of how they had received it, God had told them that a king was going to be born out of Israel, and they were following this star. So of that, I'm certain. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what seeking the kingdom of God is. You say, well, no, when you're lost, you're seeking the kingdom. You don't even know what the kingdom of God is when you're lost. You have no concept of it whatsoever. All you know of is if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, if he's who he claims to be, you're headed straight for hell without him. Now, once you come and you receive the King, then you're supposed to start seeking the kingdom of God itself. And the way you do that is to come to worship the Lord. If you will notice what they told King Herod, they said, well, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They were only accountable for the knowledge that they had at that time to worship him, and they came to worship him. You and I have a great deal more knowledge. We know that Christ has come. We know he has suffered. We know he has bled. We know he has died. We know that he has instructed a group of men who traveled with him for more than 3 years. We know that he wrote and taught and preached through these men after his ascension into heaven. We know that he wrote through them the inspired word of God. We know we have the completed word of God. We know all about this king. We know all about this Messiah. We know all about this star. We know who he is. We know what he did. We know where he is. And we know what he has waiting for us. So we are more accountable for what we do. We ought to want to worship in the place that he designated. And the place that he designated is a local visible assembly of people who are coveted together to carry out the truths of God in an area such that men and women might not only receive him as Savior and be saved from eternal damnation in hell, but also be taught the things of the kingdom of God. If they're seeking, they'll be interested in the things. If they're not, they won't. I want you to notice what Jesus said through John, writing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16-17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. That's the last chapter in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter, he says he had written this book to churches. In chapters 2 and 3, seven times. In chapters 2 and 3, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. Each church, plural. Each one is a local visible assembly. Each one is a temple of the living God. Each one, if they are preaching and practicing and teaching the things that Jesus delivered to the church, then those churches are temples in which the Spirit of God dwells. And it is the place where his Spirit says, come and worship. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church. Notice what he says. I am the root and the offspring of David, a direct descendant of David, the star of David, and the bright and morning star. Some people say it's the sun. Is it possible? Yeah. But I don't think so. They tended to teach treat the sun not as a star, which it is, technically, but I believe it's talking about the morning star, Venus, brightest star in the heavens. And the Spirit and the Bride, we're now moving on to the next verse, Revelation 22, 17. We just looked at Revelation 22, 16. And the Spirit, the living Spirit of Almighty God, the same Spirit who immersed the first New Testament church at Jerusalem, the same Spirit who indwells each one of these local visible temples, one of these local visible churches, one of these local visible assemblies today. That's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God and the Bride. Now we're in heaven. It's a heavenly scene. And the Bride. Where is the Bride going to come from? She is going to come from the churches. Is she going to be saved? You bet. Is she going to be born again? You bet. Is she going to be scripturally baptized? Absolutely. You say, well, you don't have to go to heaven to be, you don't have to be scripturally baptized to go to heaven. Amen. But you do have to be scripturally baptized to be in the Bride. Is she going to be faithful in the church? Absolutely. How faithful? That's between her and God. That's between the individual. God is going to choose a bride. He is going to choose the faithful out of each one of those local New Testament churches. And the faithful in the churches are the ones that will be selected by the Lord to be in his bride. Now I want you to notice what he says. And the Spirit and the Bride. This is an invitation. He's not telling the Spirit and the Bride to come. The Spirit and the Bride are saying something. This is an invitation. It's capitalized. He says, come. To whom did the Lord give the commission? The church. And that's what the Bride is saying. Come. Come. God gave the commission to the church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's who he gave the commission to. So the Spirit says, come. The Bride says, come. And let him that heareth say, come. That's a person that knows Christ as his Savior. You say, wait a minute. People that are saved can't witness. They better witness. God gave the commission to the church. But the commission to the church is to preach the word, to baptize, and to teach the word. But every person who receives Christ as his Savior is a person who's going to heaven. And they have an absolute right, that's capitalized, to say come. And you don't have to be a church member to be saved. And you don't have to be a church member to tell other people about Jesus. And salvation is not in the church. The commission is in the church, but the church is a threefold commission. It is not just to go out and witness to people. It is to baptize them after they have received the witness and actually then to teach them how to continue in the place where they have been called after they were saved. But every person who is saved has an absolute right to say, come. Now notice, the next is not an invitation by an individual to exerting someone else to come. This is the person to whom it's extended. And let him that is athirst come. If you're thirsty for salvation, come to Christ. If after you have received the water of salvation given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you're thirsty for his righteousness and his kingdom, then keep on coming to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. But this is talking about a person that's thirsty, someone that's thirsty for the water of life, someone that's thirsty for relief of condemnation of God, someone who's thirsty to escape the fires and torment of hell. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Salvation is an absolute gift of freedom. It's given freely by God. The Spirit and the church have the right to say, come. Anyone that's saved has the right to say, come. Salvation is not in the church. Salvation is not in the church. And baptism won't save you, and church membership won't save you. Salvation is in Christ. And anyone who knows Christ as Savior has the God-given right and responsibility to witness to others and tell them what a wonderful Savior they have. But if you want to open that gift and you want to seek the kingdom of God and you want to be in the Bride of Christ, you're going to have to unite with one of his local churches, because that shows the genuineness of your love and the depth and growth of your faith by grace. Okay, that's verse 17. Now let's go back up here. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. If God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one, who's going to give the bride away? Who's going to do it? Now, even in our modern marriages today, when a bride comes down the aisle, normally her father gives her away. But that's a carryover from Hebrew culture, because it was the family of the bride, the father, who gave the bride to the bridegroom and who provided the dowry. So if God the Father, how's God the Father going to give him away when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one? It's an interesting question. Now let's take a look at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. There's going to be an event in heaven that the Lord relates and equates to a marriage ceremony. Jesus is not going to put on a tuxedo. I'm not going to put on a wedding gown. And we're not going to walk down an aisle and God the Father pronounce us husband and wife. But God took a wedding that we can understand to relate it to something in heaven that's very difficult to understand. It's talking about a relationship. The sweetest relationship in the world is a man, even though he is imperfect, and a woman, even though she is imperfect, that genuinely and honestly love one another in Christ, both know Christ, and are both trying to serve Christ, and are willing to endure whatever happens in life because they both love Christ and they want to work together. There is no sweeter relationship on this earth than a relationship between a church member, a man and a husband, who are trying to serve God and who love the Lord and who are trying to please him in his church. That's the sweetest relationship you can have on this planet. But in heaven, this is talking about a relationship. It's talking about being where Jesus is, listening to what Jesus says, being in the vicinity of where he is, being around him, every day seeing him, every day being a part of being where he is. That's what this marriage is about. And the way that a person becomes a part of the bride, first of all, you have to be saved. But the second requirement in brideship has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's settled by salvation. It has to do with what this says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. It means after she received salvation by grace through faith, an unmerited gift of favor by God, that as the Spirit who was given her by grace led her by grace to be in submission to him, the person submitted to scriptural baptism because the person wanted to please Christ. Thereafter, the person having received scriptural baptism, as the Spirit led them to be faithful to God and his church, more and more they saw the things in God's word that indicated why they should be faithful and the tremendous rewards that God had waiting for them in heaven for faithfulness. As they saw these things, it motivated them, it led them, it directed them, it guided them to make themselves ready for what they were going to see in heaven and to make themselves ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Once I got saved, the great white throne judgment and eternal damnation in hell was a zero. It was gone. But now I need, by the power of Christ within me, to make myself ready for the judgment seat of Christ in the hope and anticipation with great glory that I might, by the grace of God, be so honored as to be made a part of his bride in heaven. I have scriptural baptism. I'm in the right place. Now the question is, am I going to live for Christ? Am I going to be faithful in his church? Am I going to learn daily to love the members who are the church of the body itself there? Am I going to learn to love them more, or am I going not to grow but just be a spiritual dwarf and never really develop a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship with the love of Christ's body, which is the local church? I want you to notice what she's arrayed in. Notice back up here what he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I want you to notice what it says in Revelation 19:8, "And to her, the bride, judgment seat of Christ, the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." What is the fine linen, clean and white, that people get to see on the outside? And what marks her in heaven, where whenever people see an individual who is in the bride of Christ, they can tell by their outer garment that they've lived faithful lives? What is it that they see? "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." The more of the righteousness of Christ that is manifested out of your life in obedience to the Spirit in his local church, and the more people see you grow spiritually, and the closer you become to Christ here, and the better relationship you develop with him here, and the more faithfulness you show to him here, it's going to determine what God does with you at the judgment seat of Christ. If you manifested him on the outside here, that who he that is inside show outwardly and show his righteousness to the world, not yours but his, then forever in heaven there's going to be a mark of distinction, and that distinction is brideship. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. The question is not whether you're going to inherit. You are. If you're saved, you're going to inherit. But what are you going to inherit? We're talking about how much you want to inherit. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Do you want all things, or do you just want some of the things God has offered to you? You've got salvation. You're going to heaven. Are you interested in the rest of the inheritance? Are you willing to take the gift you've received, take the ribbons off, look inside and see what the gift's composed of? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This doesn't mean that those who don't receive him as Savior, This doesn't mean that people that are saved, that are born again, this doesn't mean they're not his children. It simply means that there's a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship around the throne of God in bridal relation that's waiting for those who will be faithful to him in his church after they are saved. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And I will give him the morning star. Now that's interesting. He said, and I will give him the morning star. Well, the morning star is Jesus. Now, if God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are one, it's kind of hard. This is a giving of self to someone else. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is talking about a bridal relationship. And it's written unto churches, plural. You want to be chosen to be in the bride of Christ? You've got to be saved, you've got to be scripturally baptized, and you've got to maintain a certain degree of faithfulness in the Lord's church that, quite frankly, I can't tell you how faithful you have to be. You say, well, it's quite a bit, but that's something you have to learn yourself after you have received scriptural baptism. Ephesians 5, 26, 27. Now, this is what's really interesting. He said in Revelation chapter... Revelation 2, 28, 29. He said, and I will give him the morning star. Now look at what he says in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the sanctification of the individual, the leading of the individual after he's saved to be set apart from the world. The more he hears of the word, the more he sees the importance of serving God, the more important God becomes to him, and the less important the world becomes. Now here is something that's interesting. Verse 27, that he, and I will give him the morning star, that he might present it to himself. Jesus has to present the bride to himself. And he presents the bride to himself, and he makes the choice based on how much the bride loved him during her life. How much the individual loved him during the life. If the individual allowed the word of God in his church preached as a church member, set them further and further apart from the world, Christ became more and more precious to them, life became less and less important here, and the future promises of God became greater and greater in their heart, then he's going to choose that person to be in the bride. Why? That he might present it, the church, to himself. He presents the bride to himself because he is God. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. This is the final church. This is the church that is made up of those individual members in the many thousands, perhaps millions, of local New Testament churches down through the ages that have given their lives and their hearts and surrendered their will to God. And God, the Son of God, has meant more to them than anything else. And the world has faded, and Christ has become their bright and morning star. He's going to present these individuals to himself. And that is the final glorious church. It is a single compact unit, a local body in heaven itself, composed of the faithful out of each local New Testament church that was here. And it will forever be around his throne and in his immediate presence, world without end. That he might present him to a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God's gone to a lot of trouble to provide you with escape from eternal damnation in hell. But he's also gone to a lot of trouble in order to make it possible for you to seek the kingdom of God by the Spirit of Christ within you after you're saved. It's the one thing nobody can do for you. It's something between you and God. You've got to make up your mind. I made up my mind a long time ago. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, it's my prayer that I will not become a castaway from the faith, but that I will continue faithful to the Lord until the day I draw my last breath. I want you to notice what God had to say in the commandments. Exodus 23. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the real problem. Have you ever heard the expression, the gods of this world? That's exactly what it means. The world out there is full of all sorts of gods. Different things that draw you away from faithfulness in Christ. Different things that replace the eminence of Christ in your life. Different things that you can put above Christ. Different things that you can put second to Christ. I don't know who your God is. I don't know what your God is. But there are lots of gods out there. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. Now look at Amos 5:26. In the ancient cultures, everybody looked up at the sky and they worshiped the stars. They gave them names. And each god would have his own star. So in Amos 5:26, we're told, but ye have borne the tabernacle, or tent, of your Moloch and Chion, your images. These were gods. The star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Is your wife your God? Does she mean more to you than Christ? Is your husband your God? Does he mean more to you than Christ? Are your children your gods? Do they mean more to you than Christ? Is your job your God? Does it mean more to you than Christ? Is success your God? Is achievement your God? Is money your God? What is your God? The world's full of them. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you're supposed to love your husband. I know. You're supposed to love your wife. I know. You're supposed to love your children. I know. You're supposed to do well where you work. Be a good worker for Christ. I know. But you're never supposed to put these things above Christ. And they only become false gods when you put them above Christ. To do well at work is not a false god unless it replaces Christ. To love your wife and put her above Christ and to do things for her that separates you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not in actuality to cause you to lose your salvation, but from fellowship. Everybody's got their own God, but there's only one. The star of your God, which you made to yourselves. That's what the world is full of. Self-made gods. And we make them ourselves. They've done it in every generation. It was a twinkling star in the time of these ancients. But we've become much more sophisticated. Now it's things that are abstract, things that bear names that don't glitter in the sky, but glitter in our hearts and draw us away from Christ on this earth. These are the last two verses, Matthew 2 and 10, 1 Peter 1 and 8. These were men who came from afar. We don't know how many, but we do know that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Did they really believe? Did they really have a passion and a desire to please this God? Yeah, they did. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They saw the star. They'd never seen the God. But they came all this way from the east. Back then, they didn't have rest stops. Back then, they didn't have toilet paper. Back then, they didn't have all the modern conveniences. And it was a long, hard trip. Yeah, their faith had substance. Their faith had evidence in things they had never seen. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. What is the ultimate that a person can experience in this life? 1 Peter 1 and 8. Whom having not seen, you love. I've never seen him, but I know he's real. Not because of a song, my God is real, real in my soul. Not because of that song. Not because of emotional feelings stirred up by music. But I know that he's real, though I've never seen him, because he's convinced me from that book. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. This isn't a God that I made to myself. This is a God who makes me to himself. This is not a God I can fashion and change. This is a God who changes me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are worshiping God the way we're supposed to worship God, we'll have the same attitude they had. They came a long way to seek this God. They came a long way to seek this Messiah, and they wanted to worship him. We need to worship him every day of our lives and hearts, and we need to have this exceeding joy. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what it's all about. That's what life's all about. I love the Christmas season. I love a time of having my children around me, my wife, my family. I love them all very much. But this is what I'm really looking forward to. This is where I want you to be. This is where I want my children to be. This is the final greatest thing that a man can ever experience, or a woman or anyone else. To be on the new heaven and earth, and more than anything else, as you look at this diagram, to be in the New Testament church bride. That's my Father's house. This year, our kids will all come home. We'll gather around the Christmas tree. We'll have a wonderful time. We'll enjoy being together. We're a very close family. I love all my children. They love me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is forever. Our house is right back there. It doesn't really belong to us. It belongs to the church. This city belongs to God. I get to live back there in that house because of God letting me live through it through the church. I'm going to get to live in that city by the grace of God. And I want my family to be there. And I want all of you to be there because you are my family. Think about that. Because that's really why he came. And that's really why he died. This is what you call opening the gift. As Johnny comes, as Kay comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's word. I've shown you the truth. Now this morning, look in your hearts. I thank God I can't look in your hearts. I thank God I can't. I thank God I can only see in my own. And sometimes I don't see too clearly. Sometimes I don't see too clearly because I've passed judgment on myself based on my own ideas rather than the Word of God. This morning, if Jesus were to come right now, where would you live in heaven? Or would you even go to heaven? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you don't know him as Savior, you can't go to heaven. You say, well, I want to be saved. Well, here's some wonderful news. Jesus alone can save you. He's the only one. Because he's the only one that paid the price. He's the only one who has the righteousness to give to you. And when you come trusting him, he does the saving. Thank God for that. But maybe in your own heart you've looked in it and you've said, well, I'm saved. But I'm not really seeking that star. I'm not really seeking the kingdom of God. You know what you need to do. God's dealing with you. You come. What number, John?
260.